The Lord be with you.
With your spirit.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, the consolation of the sorrowful and the strength of the weak, may the prayers of those who in any tribulation or distress cry to you graciously come before you, so that in all their necessities they may mark and receive your manifold help and comfort, through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Peter Bender brought the material that we're working on for the agenda, and I especially wanted to make mention of some of the things that will be in the agenda for the ministry to individuals, and I can show you kind of a sample here of what it might look like. There will be several categories, for example, the category of illness, and then under that, specific times of illness, critical illness, and emergency, sick child, before and after test, before and after surgery, at time of diagnosis for surgeons, doctors, medical personnel, for the chronically ill, terminally ill, disabilities, and so forth. A second major category is entitled spiritual warfare. Items such as anxiety, spiritual doubt and affliction, thoughts of suicide, coping with change, addiction, end-of-life decisions. A third category, ministry to the elderly, with a variety of different kinds of issues here in terms of transition, moving to a care facility, loss of spouse, birthday celebrations for the elderly. A fourth category, time of birth, and items related to pregnancy. Also here, prayers and scripture and psalms related to infertility, adoption, abortion, home and family, category entitled death, and again, prayers both prior to death and prayers for the mourners, prayers in specific situations, tragic death, accident, suicide, murder, missing and presumed dead, prayers related to vocation, prayers related to celebrations, and then other situations. And the layout then will be something like this in terms of the page. For example, this is the page on the ministry to the elderly. So you have psalmody, readings with some suggestions for additional readings, and then prayers will be listed, appropriate collects for these categories. So as you can see, the agenda will be, I think, much more serviceable as a book that the pastor can use in a variety of situations. If you want to look at these categories, as well as some of the other pieces that will be in the agenda, I'll just pass around the book here. Again, remember that this is not finalized. There's still more work to do. Yes. I think, I think the Australian book has a lot of good things in it, and you could use it, and I've used it. But also our current agenda is pretty complete in many ways, too. As I said, there are elements that I think have been omitted or need to be expanded and modified. But if you can get a copy of the Australian agenda, we'd certainly encourage it. The only problem with the Australian agenda in terms of getting it is it's fairly expensive. It's a slight book. It's not that large, but by the time you pay the exchange rate plus shipping and postage, even through one of the seminary bookstores that normally have carried the Australian agenda, Church Rites, it's called, you're going to be paying somewhere between $50 and $60. And there are some other comments. I don't want to go into kind of a book review of the Australian agenda at this point, but I think there are also some things that you need to use with discernment there. Yes? Larry.
I can get at that, though, in another way and get your opinion.
Okay.
You know, our Constitution says we are supposed to use only documents your hymnals and agendas, but it doesn't say who determines that. Now, something like the agenda or things put out by CPH other than CPCR stuff.
Mm-hmm. Being homemade,
without
right.
Without any kind of discretion or supervision being given to us.
Mm-hmm.
So that's a comment that I'd be interested in hearing whatever
well,
reaction you might
yeah, I think you're, you're exactly right there. Somebody showed me a service the other day from a, I won't mention the name of the parish to protect the guilty, but for the baptismal creed, for the Apostles' Creed, there was a rewritten form of the Apostles' Creed entitled the Apostles' Creed for a New Millennium. And it was it was not simply a new translation of the creed, but it was a rewrite of the creed that was done by one of the entrepreneurs in American Lutheranism and being circulated and used. And this is the creed for which there should be some kind of ecumenical accountability. And it also applies for other kind of homemade rites. And let me give you just one example of how this can play itself out in a way the pastor didn't realize what he had done until it was too late. And the pastor did not have any intention of using a rite that was theologically wrong, but he ended up doing it nevertheless. And this is a story that the pastor told me, not in confession, so I'm not breaking the seal of confession at this point, but he was working with a young couple in the parish planning their wedding. And he had typically said to people in the congregation, no, we're going to use the wedding rite, the agenda as it's in Lutheran worship agenda. And this couple really pressured him that they wanted to write their own vows, that they really felt strongly about this, and that they would certainly allow him to oversee the writing of the vows and make any corrections that he thought would be needed on the basis of Scripture. So he finally gave in. And they wrote the wedding vow, and it included a line, something along these lines. I pledge you my love for all eternity. Now, it just so happened that there were a lot of Mormons in this particular community, and the bride's family had a number of Mormon relatives who came to the wedding. And while my good friend and colleague thought that he had simply restated what's there in the book, you know, lifelong commitment, how did the Mormons hear that? So, yeah, marriage, you know, marriage for all eternity. And this pastor said to me afterwards, never again. And I thought that I was catching it all in terms of the things that would be contrary to our confession, contrary to the Scriptures. And yet, you know, that oversight really produced kind of an embarrassing and hard to explain situation. Because sometimes, even with best intentions, we are unable to do that kind of review. And I would also, again, suggest that in this relationship between preaching and liturgy, we heard of that from Pastor Natasty yesterday. There is a temptation today, as pastors write and craft their own liturgies or occasional services, to try to make the liturgy do what finally only preaching can do. The liturgy does form a context for preaching. There may be things that need to be said to people in times of crises or at a wedding or in relation to a baptism that are not explicitly spelled out there in the liturgy, but you don't create a new liturgical form to say that. That's the place for preaching or for pastoral conversation. Does that
get
okay?
There certainly is a challenge.
Yeah. Well, let's get back to the point I wanted to pick up on today, and it really relates to the previous comment and would build on that a bit by. Again, just mentioning a story that happened to me from my work as a pastor about 3-4 years ago in Minneapolis. I was called to the hospital early one morning by a couple in the parish, and the woman had just given birth to a stillborn. And I went to the hospital room, and I'd been there a few minutes talking to the couple, and a nurse came in and recognized that I was pastor, had clerical on, and she says, "Pastor, do you want me to bring the body up here so you can baptize it?" This in the hearing of the couple. Now, fortunately, this couple was pretty solid, and the wife piped in right away, "That won't be necessary." But what you often see happening today is rites, even the sacraments of the church, being manipulated as tools to give perceived comfort to people in particular crisis situations. Again, not to use CPE as an exclusive whipping boy, although I will gladly indulge myself and do that, I guess. It is not uncommon for our CPE students to be told by their supervisors, "You do whatever it takes to meet the spiritual needs of the patient." In other words, if there is a stillbirth or a child that dies before baptism and the parents want the child baptized, you baptize it. And the rationale for that again is that the ritual becomes servant to whatever human need is identified or perceived. And I think at that point, at this point, for instance, ministry to a woman who has suffered stillbirth, it is important that we have a rite. As we have in Lutheran worship agenda, and as I said, it'll be even more material on this in the new agenda. And you have some additional material in church rites from Lutheran Church of Australia that explicitly speak to this situation. So you have something to use with the family. You do not need to co-opt the sacrament of baptism to provide spiritual care in such a situation. But one of the challenges again today is this challenge that rituals might simply be constructed and formed to meet needs. We see that we've seen that for a number of years, I think, with weddings. And I want to come back and talk about wedding liturgy either later today or tomorrow. We're seeing that, I think, also today now in relationship to funerals. The old joke used to be, you know, that pastors would rather do 10 funerals than one wedding because at the funeral you don't get too much argumentation. Well, I think that's beginning to change, as even as funeral directors, are suggesting to your people all kinds of different alternatives, from a video clip to be shown as part of the funeral service to other kinds of bizarre things, bringing the person's pets to the funeral, and what have you. And one of the things I suggest to our students in pastoral practice is that when they go to a new parish, one of the first things they need to do is visit the funeral director and be clear with him about what the pastor is going to be doing in relationship to death and burial, so that you can have a good working relationship with the funeral director and not be set in competition with him. Interesting quote here from William Willimon, a fairly new book called Calling and Character, Virtues of the Ordained Life. Willimon writes, "In a culture of omniferous need, all-consuming narcissism, clergy who have no more compelling motive for their ministry than meeting people's needs are dangerous to themselves and to a church that lacks a clear sense of who it is." That's Willimon, United Methodist, and I think his words also apply to us. I've mentioned throughout the week that the agenda is really the pastoral theology, and I would suggest that a starting point in understanding the agenda as pastoral theology is the ordination rite itself. And without doing a kind of a detailed examination of the ordination rite, I would simply remind you that the ordination rite itself is really built around a few major foundational pillars. There is invocation of the Holy Spirit and prayer, both for the candidate and for the church that receives him as pastor. There is the Word of God, the mandatum, the word that establishes the office, the words of Scripture that speak not only of the institution of the office, but also of the responsibilities of the office and the promises that God makes to those that he places in the office of the holy ministry. And then on the basis of these scriptural words, the church extracts a vow from the man being placed in office. And this vow, again, is a vow that is made coram Deo. And it is a vow that is made in the presence of the living God, to whom we must give account. And I think, it again, in our day of quickly made and quickly broken promises, we need to emphasize to our students, to our candidates, as well as to the brethren in the ministerium, what is entailed in this vow, that it binds us to the office and to the word that underlies this office. And so vows are made by the candidate, vows of confessional subscription, the recognition that God gathers his church around the preaching of Christ crucified and the sacraments that he has instituted. So the candidate makes a pledge that he will conduct his, or that he accepts the Scriptures as the inspired Word of God, the ecumenical creeds as a faithful testimony to the truth of Holy Scripture, the Lutheran confessions as contained in the Book of Concord of 1580 as a true and correct exhibition of this scriptural faith. And then finally the candidate is asked, "Do you solemnly promise that you will perform the duties of your office in accordance with these confessions or symbols, and that all your teaching and your administration of the sacraments will be in conformity with the Holy Scriptures and the aforementioned symbols. Will you faithfully instruct both young and old in the chief articles of Christian doctrine? Will you forgive the sins of those who repent? And will you promise never to divulge the sins confessed to you? Will you minister faithfully to the sick and dying? Will you demonstrate to the church a constant and ready ministry, admonishing the people to a lively confidence in Christ and holy living? Now, in those two paragraphs, the church liturgically sets out what the pastor is to do in terms of pastoral care, that the practice is to be in conformity with the doctrine, that the pastor is in this office to do something, namely to teach, to preach, to absolve, to minister to the sick and the dying. I want to come back, by the way, to the one aspect of this pledge in a few minutes, the promise never to divulge sins confessed to you, which again is a topic of current discussion. But before we come to that, I would simply reiterate the strength and the sturdiness of these ordination vows. I mentioned a book by Eugene Peterson the other day, Contemplative Pastor. In that book, he has a kind of a devotional meditation, it may have even been part of a sermon, where he deals with the matter of the pastor's vow. And he puts these words in the mouth of a congregation that is receiving the gift of a pastor. Listen to what he says, or has the congregation say. We need help in keeping our beliefs sharp and accurate and intact. We don't trust ourselves. Our emotions seduce us into infidelities. We know we are launched on a difficult and dangerous act of faith, and there are strong influences intent on diluting or destroying it. We want you to give us help. Be our pastor, a minister of word and sacrament in the middle of this world's life. Minister with word and sacrament in all the different parts, stages of our lives, in our work and play, with our children and our parents at birth and death, in our celebrations and sorrows, on those days when morning breaks over us in a wash of sunshine, and those other days that are all drizzle. This isn't the only task in the life of faith, but it is your task. We will find someone else to do the other important and essential task. This is yours, word and sacrament. One thing more. We are going to ordain you to this ministry, and we want you to vow that you will stick to it. This is not a temporary job assignment, but a way of life that we need lived out in our community. We know that you are launched on the same difficult belief venture in the same dangerous world as we are. We know that your emotions are as fickle as ours, and your mind is as tricky as ours. That is why we are going to ordain you, and why we are going to exact a vow from you. We know that there will be days and months, maybe even years, when we won't feel like believing anything and won't want to hear it from you. And we know that there will be days and weeks and maybe even years when you won't feel like saying it. It doesn't matter. Do it. You are ordained to this ministry, vowed to it. There may be times when we come to you as a committee or a delegation and demand that you tell us something else than what we are telling you now. Promise right now that you won't give in to what we demand of you. You are not the minister of our changing desires or our time-conditioned understanding of our needs or our secularized hopes for something better. With these vows of ordination, we are lashing you fast to the mast of word and sacrament, so you will be unable to respond to the siren voices. There are many other things that need to be done in this wretched world, and we are going to be doing at least some of them. But if we don't know the foundational realities with which we are dealing, God, kingdom, and gospel, we are going to end up living futile fantasy lives. Your task is to keep telling the basic story, representing the presence of the Spirit, insisting on the priority of God, speaking biblical words of command and promise and invitation. And I think Peterson's point here is clear, that in ordination, a man is literally put under orders and a vow is extracted, that he vows himself to do what he is given to do in the office. And the pastor is reminded of this Sunday after Sunday, time after time, as he speaks the absolution as a called and ordained servant of the word. He is not there simply as the servant of the congregation's changing whims or desires, as Peterson says, but he is there as a servant of the word. And with that kind of self-understanding, he goes to the bedside or to the graveside, to the hospital room or to the home with Christ's gospel. And with his, and with his sacraments, the pastor himself must be then at home in the liturgy. He lives in this liturgy. Yesterday we said that the divine service was at the heart and the center of everything that the church does. That's where the pastor finds his life located. As well. In other words, then, the liturgy is not simply, you know, one more tool that he may or may not use, but it shapes and forms the context for everything that he is undertaking and doing pastorally. And again, I mentioned yesterday Doberstein's Minister's Prayer Book. Rich resource here of readings from great pastors throughout history, as well as devotional material for the pastor's own life of oratio, meditatio, tentatio, and that the pastor who ministers to his people with these gifts of Christ is kept himself anchored in these gifts. One other thing I would add on the basis of the ordination rite in relation to pastoral care is that the ordination rite then also establishes what Diedrich Bonhoeffer refers to as the proper balance for the pastor between distance and closeness. And here I'm drawing on Bonhoeffer's little book, Spiritual Care. One of the reasons that we wear vestments, or when we are visiting hospital, clerical collar, is simply to identify what we are there for, both for ourselves and for our people. We do that in other ways. We are addressed as pastor and not simply as Joe or John. And this is something that pastors sometimes have to face fairly early on when they go into a new parish. And people say, well, what do you want us to call you? especially if you come into a situation where for 10 years it's been, you know, Pastor Jim or simply Jim. The point that I encourage pastors to make is that certainly I'm your friend, but before I'm your friend, I'm your pastor. And both you and I need to be clear on that. And the use of the title pastor helps preserve that. That you are there for nothing so much as to be their shepherd, to be their pastor. And especially in our day where there's a great movement to informality, immediacy, and closeness, and even more so than it was in Bonhoeffer's Germany of late 1930s, early 1940s, I think it's important for both pastor and people to have this understanding of the office. Now, Bonhoeffer says this understanding of distance and closeness is in one sense established by the office, and he doesn't go into the liturgy as much at this point, but I think the liturgy helps us again with that, simply as you look at the structure of the liturgy, that there are parts of the liturgy that are given to the pastor to say, and there are parts that are given to the congregation. That's the reason the pastor reads the gospel, and the congregation does not simply read the gospel in unison together, or the pastor speaks the words of institution, and the congregation is silent at that point. The congregation is not reading the words of institution. That there is a movement that is there in the liturgy from the Lord to us, and then from us back to the Lord. And so this there is a necessary, Bonhoeffer says, a necessary sense of distance in the pastoral relationship, simply so that the pastor can be pastor. Now, if any of you are worried that that's going to make kind of a pastor on a pedestal, a herr pastor, a pastor who never interacts with the people, Bonhoeffer says it's important for the pastor to demonstrate a genuine closeness in that he lives where the people live. He's out there. He's with them in their daily lives. He's making visitations into their homes. He's there at the hospital. He's there at their weddings and at their funerals. But he's always there not simply as an individual or even as an individual Christian. He is there as the one who bears the office. Comment or question over here. And we all have many friends, and your people will have many friends, but they have only one pastor, and he's there to do something other more than simply being friend. He may be friend in the process, and yet he has to realize that he is first of all there as pastor, and only secondarily there as friends. When I was a parish pastor, I had many friends in the parish, socialize, do things and so forth, but still you need to maintain that the office. Yes.
What is the member of a congregation called, a man who's ordained at another congregation nearby?
Well, I think you can still refer to him as pastor. He's not specifically your pastor of your congregation, but there's a that he is pastor of the church, and I would simply suggest pastor. Yeah. Yes.
I was just thinking that this is important because my
I'm not involved to her. There I am, pastor of the congregation. She does, she's very careful about how she does that.
Yeah. Yeah. And if any of you have heard Ron Forhan on this point, he's very eloquent about this in regard to questions related to the pastor's self-communion. When the pastor communes himself at the altar, this is not the Winkle mess or something, but it is the office ministering to the man. And so that and I think that is reflected then also, in terms of, well, what does your wife refer to in public in the congregation? This pastor there. Glenn.
I was going to say, with all the rites, I think one of the challenges would be encouraging people to use them. And one rite that's in here is the farewell and Godspeed to a candidate coordinator.
Mm-hmm.
My perception is that often congregations, and perhaps often the candidate coordination itself, prefer not to use that and wants to be ordained as its own church. Do you have any thoughts in terms of how to encourage people to see that as a good and appropriate rite?
Well, I think if men are exposed to the agenda in seminary, they ought to be aware of it, and certainly as I lecture on the ordination rite and pastoral practice, I mention the rite of farewell and Godspeed. How many guys end up using that, I don't know. And in Lutheran history, there's been a great deal of variety in the location of ordination. At the time of the Reformation, Luther's practice was to ordain at Wittenberg when they were sent out, and in the Missouri Synod, it was at least historically the practice to ordain in the congregation of the first call. More recently, men are being ordained in their home.